Well, greetings again to each one. Can we just bow our heads again for a word of prayer? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be gathered here again, and I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, Lord, to whatever you want to speak to us. Pray you give me the words to share as we look again into the book of 1 Peter. Lord, may you speak to our hearts, Lord. May we grow in grace and knowledge of you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the first Sunday of 2022. As we look ahead, we wonder what the year will hold. And in times like this, we often reflect back over the past year, and we realize that a lot has happened this last year. You know, a year ago, we were, I think, pretty much still reeling from Brother Moses passing. There was a big adjustment for us as a church. Well, there was sickness that has happened throughout this past year, different various waves of COVID, and I expected at the beginning of last year that by summertime it pretty much would have fizzled out, and here we are experiencing probably the biggest wave yet. Who knows what's going to happen this year in regards to that. There's been blessings in the church here. God's blessed us with the ordination of two more brothers to the ministry. Very thankful for that. There's been a baptism. Several young people have made a public commitment to Christ. We've had a Bible school after missing a year. There's been many rich blessings. Many trials. And we don't know what this next year holds. It may be just as momentous. Maybe it'll be more so. But I thought of that song, that very familiar song, Amazing Grace. One verse says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The title I've chosen for this message today is Grace from the God of Grace. We need God's grace for whatever we may face. And we want to look at that this morning. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like to conclude our study in the book of 1 Peter today. Last time I spoke, I finished up the last several verses of chapter 4. And a few months ago I had preached from the first few verses of chapter 5. When we had the ordination, so I won't repeat that. And jump over that here, and we'll begin in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, to the end. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Three times here in this passage we see the word grace. And in verse 5 it says, God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 talks about the God of all grace. And then in verse 12 speaks of the true grace of God wherein we stand. So that, I like to have that as the theme this morning as we go through this passage, considering the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Grace is, well, many understand it to simply be God's unmerited favor. But that's a rather shallow definition of grace. It goes much deeper than that. I like Webster's 1828 definition. It's favorable influence of God, divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. Thayer's dictionary says this: it's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. So grace is so much more than just God's favor and blessing that he shows to us. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's an enabling power that he gives to us to live a holy life. It not only is unmerited favor, and it truly is unmerited, but it is unmerited blessing that enables us to live godly. So we need that. All of us need God's grace. I think we all acknowledge that. We need God's grace for the challenges we face in life. We need God's grace in order to be saved. And yet, we can't earn it. It is unmerited. It's a gift. It says here in verse 5 that God gives grace to the humble. He doesn't pay it to us. He gives it to us. We know, I'm very familiar with the passage in Ephesians 2 where it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're not saved by doing good, although doing good is important, but that will not give us grace with God. It's by God's grace that we are saved, not by our own efforts. This can be illustrated by a story that has been told concerning a benevolent rich man who had a very poor neighbor. And he sent his neighbor a message: "I wish to make you the gift of a farm." The poor man was pleased with the idea of having a farm, but was too proud at once to receive it as a gift. So he thought of the matter much and anxiously. His desire to have a home of his own was daily growing stronger, but his pride was great. At length, he determined to visit him who had made the offer. But a strange delusion about this time seized him, for he imagined that he had a bag of gold. So he came with his bag and said to the rich man, "I have received your message and have come to see you. I wish to own the farm, but I wish to pay for it." "Let us see your gold," said the owner of the farm. "Look again. I do not think it is even silver." The poor man looked. Tears stood in his eyes, and his delusions seemed to be gone, and he said, "Alas, I am undone. It is not even copper. It is but ashes. How poor I am. I wish to own that farm, but I have nothing to pay. Will you give me the farm?" The rich man replied, "Yes, that was my first and only offer. Will you accept it on such terms?" With humility, but with eagerness, the poor man said, "Yes, and 1,000 blessings on you for your kindness." All of us are like that poor man. We can't pay God anything. We have to simply humbly accept the gift of His grace and the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. It says this, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The gift of salvation is great. It's not according to the offense, because the offenses are great. There are many. There's many offenses. But the free gift of salvation is simply to those who believe. And it's an abundant grace, it says in verse 17. We sing that song sometimes, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin?" It's greater than all our sin. It's a wonderful gift of grace. But the gift of grace is not just for salvation. This grace also enables us to minister to other people. It enables us to live the Christian life. Paul said in Ephesians 3:7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power." Paul's ability to minister to the people across the land where he went, many people, was by God's grace. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So there we see what grace does. It was not him that did all these wonderful things. It was not him that traveled and ministered and sacrificed. Yes, it was, but it wasn't. He's saying it's not I, but it's God's grace working through me. And we have to acknowledge that. He was humbly admitting that in himself he could not do what he did. It was through God's grace. So any good that we accomplish is because of God's grace working in our hearts. Now, though grace cannot be earned, yet there are things we can do to obtain grace. And we want to look at that here this morning. It says here in verse 5 that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and therefore we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So grace comes by humbling ourselves, by humility. The humble are those who are depressed. That's Strong's definition of humility. Or not rising far from the ground. In other words, lowly. As it's of being lowly, of low degree. So now we tend to think of depression as being a pretty negative thing. And when it causes us to just to draw into ourselves and or keeps us from fulfilling our responsibilities, it is a negative thing. But I remember a message Brother Mose preached several years ago called Sanctified Depression. Sanctified depression? Well, when our depression is simply a low estimate of ourselves, it is a good thing. God calls us to be humble. That's what humility is. The world would tell us that a lot of our problems are due to low self-esteem. That's not what God's Word teaches us. We should esteem ourselves lowly. Lowliness of mind is a good thing. Philippians 2:3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves." Lowliness of mind, there's the same word as this word humility in verse 5. We have a lowly attitude about ourselves. It says, in fact, here we need to be clothed with humility. And this is speaking of a modesty, a lowliness of mind. Thayer defines humility as a deep sense of one's moral littleness. A deep sense that we're just little. We're not anybody special. That's what humility is. And we're to be clothed with that. You know, when we clothe ourselves, you put clothing on in the morning, our bodies are covered. And so it is that humility seeks to cover our attributes rather than reveal them. Clothing is for the purpose of concealing our bodies. Humility is for the purpose of concealing our good attributes. It's not trying to promote them, let everybody know how good we are, how great we are, but rather the opposite. Humility is needed for us to obtain God's grace. Well, how do we get humility? One of the keys to doing that is through submitting ourselves to one another. That's what it says there in the beginning of verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Submission to others is a hallmark of humility. To submit yourself or to subject yourself to someone else means to put yourself under them, to yield to their admonition or advice. And when we do that, that's an indication of humility. Because pride insists that we know best. My idea is better. I know more. God is speaking to me. I'm hearing directly from God. I don't have to listen to you. That's pride. And pride is at the root of strife, conflict, difficulty between people. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Ouch. If we find ourselves in a difficulty with our brother or our sister, and there's a struggle, there's these feelings, there's sharp words that get exchanged sometimes, that's an indication there's some pride. That's an indication that we're not willing to humble ourselves. We think too much of ourselves and too little of our brother or sister. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Why is that? Well, elder here can mean an older person. That's generally the meaning of the word, an elder, somebody who's older. They have more experience in life. They've been through a lot more. And thus they tend to be wiser. Now, not all older people are wise, I acknowledge that. But as a general rule, the older you are, the more life's experience you've been through, and hopefully you've learned some things through the school of hard knocks, if not through other means. And there's some wisdom there. And so younger ones should submit themselves to the older because they don't have the same experience. Their perspective is not as broad. This also can be referring to those who are in leadership. The same word here, elder, is the same one that's used in verse 1 where it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort." And I think there is specifically speaking of those who God has called to be in leadership in the church. And oftentimes those are older brothers. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Again, we're called to submit to those whom God has put in leadership. And I trust that this would be for those who are godly people, who are truly watching for your souls. But then he says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." So this is not just about submitting to those who are older, submitting to those in leadership, but even to one another. And I think sometimes that means that even those in leadership at times, or even those who are older, can sometimes need to submit to the counsel of those who are younger. It's not always that it has to be the older ones. It is a wise father who recognizes that sometimes his son might have a better idea than he does. And when he recognizes that, say, "You know, that's a good idea. We'll do it your way this time." So there's times we need to be subject one to another. Brother Harold referred to the hostages in Haiti, and I know a number of us have listened to Sam Stalsus's account of that. And one thing that stood out to me in giving his account was that the group there was, for quite a while, had different ideas about what they should do. Some felt like they should try to escape early on in their captivity, and others felt like that would not be wise. And, you know, I think Sam was one of those that would have liked to make an attempt early on. But he chose not to. He chose to submit to the others. And that's a beautiful thing. And it seems like God used that, and there was a lesson there, I think, for all of us. Through the counsel and the advice of others, and through submitting one to another there, they came finally to a place of unity. And when they were at that place, God blessed them, and they were able to make that escape. May we learn from that. Some of us may be quick to make a move, and others may say, "I don't think it's time yet." We need to submit to one another. Hear one another out. It may be difficult for us to do that, but if so, that may be an indication that we need more humility. Now, I do want to notice here that submission is a voluntary thing. We're not talking about forced subjugation where we're forced to do things. You can do that, but that's not really submission, where you're forced to do something, so you go along with something. But God is calling us to voluntarily submit to one another. It's a choice of the will. And then he warns us here that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quotation from the Old Testament, along with the passage in James 4, where it specifically says that, where it says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He's quoting there from Proverbs 3:34, which says, "Surely he scorneth," talking about God, "surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." That principle is also in Psalm 138:6. "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off." The proud are those who are haughty, those who show themselves to be above others. I'm better than you. I have better ideas than you do. Whether or not that's said, it's something that is sensed from the attitude. It's those who have an exaggerated estimate of their own means or merit. God says that he actively resists the proud, those who exalt themselves. He opposes and fights against the proud. That's a bad position to be in, to have God resisting you. It says here that he has a mighty hand. It says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." Because if we don't, he will resist us. Now think about it. God is so vastly great that we can't comprehend him. He's the one that created us, created this whole world, he created this vast universe. To have that kind of being resisting you, not a good situation. We therefore need to humble ourselves before him. And not just before him, before others. Because God resists the proud. But, it says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, humility just willingly waits for God's exaltation rather than seeking to exalt itself. See, exaltation in itself is not necessarily a problem. It's just who it is that's doing the exalting. Now, exalting means to elevate, to lift up. You know, that's the opposite of humbling ourselves, making ourselves low, being depressed. Opposite of that. But when God does the exalting, we don't have to be ashamed of that. Think of the example of Jesus. In Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isn't that incredible? The Son of God, who created this universe, humbled himself and became a man and yielded to men. He yielded himself to his father and his mother, people that he had created himself. He humbled himself. And then what? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. So Jesus is our example in this. We are called to follow his example and to humble ourselves like he did. And then, like as Christ was exalted, we also will be exalted by God in due time. Jesus taught us this principle in a parable that he taught in Luke chapter 14. We turn over to Luke 14, beginning in verse 7. Says he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, or made low. He that humbleth himself, or makes himself low, shall be exalted. The way up is down. That's a principle in God's kingdom. The way up is down. Do you wish to be exalted? Then let God exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. And when he does it, it's a blessing. Well, he goes on here in Peter to say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We are to cast all our anxieties and worries upon God. We do that by prayer. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful, meaning don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about anything. Well, why is this verse here? We were just talking about humility, and before he even ends the sentence, he's saying, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, I believe it's put here because even that takes humility. It's an acknowledgement that I cannot carry this load, this burden, this care, this anxiety myself. It's too much. And so God calls us to cast it on him because he cares for us. That takes humility. It's a recognition that I'm lonely. I can't handle this. It's too much for me. See, pride thinks it doesn't need God's help. We can figure things out ourselves. But humility recognizes and accepts that God cares for me. And thus, I can give my cares to him and find rest there. And that takes humility. He goes on here and says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. God's grace enables us to resist the devil. And as we do so, more grace is given to us. We have a mortal enemy, the devil, who's out to destroy us. He's our adversary. He's our opponent. He's our enemy. He hates us because we've been created in God's image, and he hates God. He also hates us because if we have submitted ourselves to God, as we are called to do, it is the opposite of what he himself has done. Isaiah 14 talks about Satan, uses the word Lucifer there. But we see there that he did just this thing. He was proud, and God resisted him with a mighty hand. Isaiah 14. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. See, Satan did just that. He exalted himself, and God cast him down. And his final casting down is yet to come. In the meantime, he is walking about this earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, trying to get you and me to follow his steps and exalt yourself so that you also will be destroyed by God and enjoy his misery with him. Not enjoy, but they say misery loves company. I believe that's part of Satan's drive, is to get all of us to experience God's judgment like he did and spend eternity in torment with him. He's like a roaring lion. He strikes terror in the hearts of men with his roar. Amos 3:8 says, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? Now, we don't have lions around here, except in the zoos. But my grandmother's sister never married and was a missionary in Tanzania. Back then it was called Tanganyika. In the 50s and 60s, one day she and some of her friends decided to go camping, and they went out by Lions River. And she asked, is this called Lions River because there's lions here? I said, well, I don't think so. But, well, just as it was getting dark, someone spotted some yellow in the bushes, and they got on edge. They had their tents, they had the fire going. They were trying to be brave. And the other lady that was with her in the tent was going out to the fire to turn over some meat they had cooking there, I think. And just as she was about to, but she was a little bit scared too, because what do we do now? But just as she finally got the courage, she was going to go. And suddenly, she's just stepping out of the tent, and there was this huge, earth-shaking roar all around. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, she scrambled back to that tent very quickly. And they spent a rather restless night with just canvas between them and those roars out there. And they survived. Praise God. But they feared. Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I suppose those lions found something else to devour that night. I don't know if they were necessarily even after them, but still there was fear. Satan's like that roaring lion. We know that when he roars, there's something to be afraid of. But oftentimes, he doesn't roar. Oftentimes, he's more sneaky than that. See, sometimes the lions roar to make you run, and they actually chase you somewhere else where you're more easily can be caught. And thus, we need to be on guard. It says, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be calm, be discreet, alert, circumspect, careful. This world is not a playground, it's a battlefield. Therefore, we need to put on God's armor. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And as we near the end of time, which I believe we are nearing the end of time, this is especially important. 1 Peter 4:7, previous chapter we looked at earlier, says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. As we see the darkness gathering around us and we recognize that our Lord's return is drawing near, we must be sober and watch. Be vigilant, keep awake, be watchful, be cautious. Jesus told his disciples there in the garden when they fell asleep during the time of his greatest inner agony and turmoil there. He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We need to do that also. Be watchful. Be alert. Be vigilant. We must actively resist the devil, and we resist him by submitting to God, as we were talking about earlier. In James 4:7 it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, this thing of submitting ourselves to God is a key part of resisting the devil. Those two go hand in hand. We resist him by being steadfast in the faith, firm, unmovable, steadfast. Satan tries to make us think that we are alone in our struggles and the temptations we face. We can resist him by remembering that others face the same things, and they overcome him, and so can we. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. One of the keys to victory, I think, when we find ourselves struggling over and over again with a besetting sin, is to bring that sin out into the open. And when we do, we find out, you know, my brother, my sister struggles with this too. And there's strength in realizing that, and strength in confession. And God gives us grace to overcome. Know that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Recognize that there's others who struggle like I do. And you can find grace from God to overcome. God's grace perfects us through suffering. Verse 10, God, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. God uses suffering to help us and to prepare us for that eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. God is the God of all grace. He's full of grace. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all grace, it says here, and all of that grace abounds toward us. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is the God of all grace. And he calls us unto his eternal glory, it says, by Christ Jesus. A similar passage in Romans 5 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's because of Jesus that we obtain this grace. And it's because of him that we have hope of a future glory. So God matures us through his grace. He says, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Make perfect means to complete thoroughly. That is to repair or adjust. That's Strong's definition. That word, make perfect, is the same word that's used to describe what James and John were doing when they were by the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came walking along. It says that they were there by the seashore mending their nets. That word mending is the same word as make perfect. It's like to restore, to fix. All of us have been broken. All of us have been marred by sin. All of us need mending. And it's God's grace that does that in our lives. Establish means to make stable, place firmly, set fast. Something that's established is unmovable. It doesn't get shaken around by the storms of life. It's like the house that was built on a rock that Jesus talks about and there in the Sermon on the Mount. It reminds me of the conversation that a few of us had with Myron Stultz who's here several weeks ago, where we were talking about the possibility of purchasing this building. And we were talking about the aspect of it being here in this floodplain right by this creek. And we know that there's been major floods here in the past. He just made this comment. He says, that building is a rock. It's not going anywhere. You know, we've seen that. We've seen the waters push hard against it. It didn't move those brick walls an inch or a fraction of an inch. It's a rock. Well, that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be established, grounded, unmovable. And God's grace is what does that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Paul writes, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God establishes us with his grace. And strengthens us, here it says. God is working to make us strong. It's by his grace that we're made strong. Now, we have our part to do as well, because exercise increases strength. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, God gives us his grace, and yet we can exercise ourselves in that grace as well. And lastly, it says, may his grace settle you. Or may the God of all grace settle you, or lay a foundation. We weather the storms of life because we're founded on the rock of Christ Jesus. And verse 11 says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When God does that in our lives, when God strengthens, settles us, establishes us by his grace, it brings glory to himself. And his dominion increases. Matthew Henry wrote, from this doxology, we may learn that those who have obtained grace from the God of all grace should and will ascribe glory, dominion, and power to him forever and ever. All right, well, let's just quickly go through the concluding verses here of the epistle of Peter, where we just note a few things here. We see here that this epistle was sent by the hand of Silvanus, or it's commonly believed that Silvanus is the same person as Silas, who was Paul's traveling companion on the second missionary journey, I believe. And he was with Paul when he wrote both letters to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note there the emphasis again on grace. He was a faithful brother, it says. He could be relied upon through thick or thin. We know the story of when Paul and Silas were there in Philippi and were preaching the gospel, and young lady got delivered from the powers of darkness, and as a result, both of them got thrown into prison, and they were beaten, and they were there in that prison suffering, and the stripes laid upon them, and God worked a marvelous deliverance for them there. That was Silas. He was a faithful brother. He was right there with Paul through the hardships he went through. He says here, as I suppose I have written briefly, I think Peter's reflecting on his epistle, and he's feeling like, even though we've gone through five chapters, that, you know, it wasn't very much. It was a short letter. Well, though it was brief, it has been a rich book. I checked back over the sermons I've preached, and I realized this is the 20th sermon I'm preaching from the book of 1 Peter. So, though it was brief, yet it was rich. There's many powerful truths in here. It's filled with exhortation, with comfort, with encouragement. And he gives testimony again here in the end of verse 12, that the things which he wrote were the true grace of God. This is not a cheap grace. It's not a grace of inferior quality that supposedly saves us but doesn't enable us to righteous living. But it's the true grace of God. It's the real deal. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's described in Titus 2, 11 and 12 this way, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This grace enables us to stand. It says, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. God calls us to stand, especially here in these last days. Ephesians 6:13, Paul wrote, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May God help us, by his grace, to stand. Stand for what's right. Stand for what's true. In these last days. Peter concludes his epistle here with closing greetings. He gives greetings from the church that is at Babylon. Apparently, Peter was writing from there where he was ministering along with Marcus. Some think that Babylon here is referring to the city of Rome. Others believe that is the actual city of Babylon, that there was believers there, and Peter was there ministering to them. But whichever way it is, we see again the blessing of having interchurch relationships, and where one church sends greetings to another. Marcus saluted them. He was dear to Peter, like a son to him. This was the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and it's widely believed that the Gospel of Mark was pretty much written from Peter's perspective, and Mark is being close to Peter and spent a lot of time, and so he's giving the gospel through the eyes of Peter. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. The holy kiss is an expression of our love for one another. Charity is being love. We should greet one another and receive joyfully, or welcome, or draw to one to yourself. That's what this word greet means. It means to receive joyfully, even to draw to yourself. I know some have lamented at times that it seems like maybe the holy kiss is being replaced with the holy hug. I do believe that we should practice the holy kiss in our greeting with one another, but the principle of drawing in seems like it's certainly appropriate to give a hug to our brother or sister as well when we greet them. We see here that's an expression of love. That's how it should be given and received. Now, I don't believe that we have to use the holy kiss every time we greet our brother or sister, but it should be often enough that it's not an awkward thing. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. And he closes with a benediction of peace to those who are in Christ. Grace and peace are nearly inseparable. If you have one, you will have the other. All of Paul's epistles, with the possible exception of Hebrews, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but all of the epistles that we know for sure that Paul wrote, he begins each of them with a blessing of grace and peace to them. So we have seen that God is the God of all grace. We need His grace, not only for salvation, but also to live a godly life. He desires to give that grace to us, but that grace is only available to us when we're humble, we're lowly, and when we're willingly submit ourselves first to God and then also to one another. That's an outworking of humility. With God's grace, we are empowered to resist the devil. We must be vigilant, must be sober, because our enemy is seeking to devour us. And as we walk in humility, that will help us to be sober and vigilant. So, brothers and sisters, will you, will I, choose to walk in humility today so that we can receive the gift of the grace of God from the God of all grace? God bless each one.
I believe Nathan talked about a beautiful thing this morning. God's grace. This morning, if we look back to that day where we got saved, it was by God's grace. And today, maybe it's 10, 20, 30, 40, or even 50 years later, if we're walking with Jesus Christ, it's by God's grace. And that's a beautiful thing. So if I'd ask everyone to raise their hand, whoever wants God's grace in their lives, we would probably all raise our hand. And this morning, we heard a very key thing. What it takes to walk in God's grace. And I know we all struggle with pride, but may God help us to walk in victory. I thought about the phrase, I say it different times, it takes a holy God to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy and put him back in an unholy world and keep him holy. And that's God's grace. You know, it was interesting this morning when Nate Hostetler started off his message. He was talking about referring to the message that we listened to at Tel High, which was building character in our children. And we talked about character, and I think that was the motivator, if I understood him right, that took him to Saul's life. And then he talked about Saul's life. And even though in the passage that we looked at there, I don't think the word grace was even there, but I think we would all agree what Saul had early on was humility. He had humility. And so I think we could conclude that Saul was walking in the grace of God. And you're just making reference a little bit to Saul there, you know. So often we see a life that starts out so right, and there's so many good things, and the grace of God is flowing. And then years later, we look at that life and we say, wow, whatever happened? And that's an example of Saul. Saul walked in humility. Saul had the grace of God. You know, listening to the message here this morning, it just makes the Christian life a bit more simple, doesn't it? Walk in humility and walk in the grace of God and walk with God. Now we realize life deals us real things and there's battles to fight. But may we all find the grace to walk in humility and walk in the grace of God. It's a beautiful thing. Raise your hand if you have something to share, add, or testimony, and we'll get a mic to you. Anybody have anything they'd like to share? Brother Ephraim.
Somebody asked me yesterday, what are your New Year's resolutions? And I didn't really have a ready answer. I hadn't given much thought to it, really. And New Year just kind of seemed to come up on me without really thinking about it. I said something about why I'd like to grow in Christ-likeness. But this morning, this was so fitting, I wrote down all the different characteristics in the portion that Brother Nathan read in 1 Peter 5. I wrote down submission, humility, trusting, sobriety, watchfulness, steadfastness, perfection or maturity, glorifying God, love, peace. That's just a beautiful goal to go for those things. And it was impressed upon me again how grace is simply God giving of himself to us. Now, why would God give himself to someone that feels all sufficient? He feels like he doesn't need anything more. He feels no need of God. Why would he push himself upon such a person? He doesn't. But those that feel their need and desire him will experience that. Mm-hmm. That's precious. Thank you, Brother Nathan, for laboring in 1 Peter. Enjoyed each and every one of those messages. I wanted to remind you there is a book called 2 Peter.
Thank you, brother. Someone else back here in the back, Susie.
James wanted me to give you an update. He is feeling much better, although his energy has not come back very little, and he's asking for continuing prayer. It's going to be 3 weeks that he's been out of the that he's not been out of the house, and in Tuesday it's going to be 3 weeks. And it's a bit hard for him. He would like to get out already and work around. But he also said to thank the church for the wonderful surprise that we had at Christmas time with the Christmas caroling. It really, really made our Christmas bright and shiny from this gloomy sickness. And we also thank the fruit basket, and we thank for all the drop-ins, although he did not get tested, but the signs are he had COVID. And we're thankful for everybody that stopped in and was not afraid, and we enjoyed the visits. And after, he actually requested to be anointed from the dry heaving. He dry heaved for 9 days. And he got anointed by Brother Nathan, and he did not dry heave after that. So the only thing left for him is to get back his energy. And my sister Annie, I talked to her last evening, and also my brother Clarence, and they both are very thankful for the prayers from the church. And it really, really lifted them up. My brother was dismissed last evening. He did have a heart attack. But they did not put in stents. His blood flow is not strong. So what they gave him a medication that would dilate his arteries that he will take for the rest of his life. And he says he's okay with that. So he is home. My sister Annie will be dismissed tomorrow, Lord willing, and going to a rehab center for, I don't know for how long. But thank you for everything. Thank you for the prayers, for the drop-ins, the messages on the phone, the songs and the calls and everything. It is greatly, greatly appreciated. And we feel this is what the real church is. Thank you. And it inspired us. And we want to do the same for the rest, whoever needs it. We want to be there for everybody else. Thank you. And God bless.
Thank you for sharing that, Susie. Real blessing to have you here again. And we'll continue praying for James.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.